All right, so another story from my childhood. It may sound familiar because I might have shared it many years ago. I can't remember exactly, but it works well to illustrate the problem of short-sighted thinking or failing to take in the full picture, and today's message is largely about the need to do just that, to take in the full picture. So the best I can recall, I was around 8 years old at the time, maybe nine, and for my birthday, my dad bought me a bow and arrow, one of those low-powered types designed for target practice, not hunting. But the arrows were real. They weren't foam tips or suction cups. They had real metal tips and could probably hurt, maybe even kill somebody if you struck them in the right place. But one afternoon, after shooting at paper targets over and over and over and over, I decided to spice it up a little bit. I pointed the arrow straight up above me toward the sky, shot the arrow, which went way up, almost out of sight, flipped around and raced toward the ground at amazing speed and landed about 6 feet away from me. And at that time of my life, that was the coolest thing I had ever experienced. And so I did it again. And the next arrow did the same thing. And as did the next, and the next, and the next, and so on. Some landed as far as 12 feet away, others came really close, like 2 feet away, but none of them came back to their point of origin. And so I concluded what any 8-year-old boy who has an underdeveloped brain would conclude, that no matter how many arrows I would shoot straight up above me, that none would come back to hit me. And this was a workable theory, and it was being proven true with each arrow that I shot. And so after a while, I became so confident of my conclusion that after releasing an arrow, I would close my eyes and just stand there frozen, completely still. The thrill of the arrow hitting the ground next to me without seeing it and without knowing when it would hit added a whole new dimension to the excitement. And I'm quite sure that Josh Miles right now is just losing his mind. He's a safety first, no risk kind of guy. So this went on for a while, but it abruptly ended when my mother came running out of the house in a panic, yelling at me to stop. And you can imagine the look of horror on her face, which then turned into exasperation. What in the world are you doing? Are you crazy? You are going to get killed doing that. She said with much more animation than that. And I calmly explained my field-tested theory, which was now a firmly established scientific fact, indeed a law of physics. No arrow returns to its point of origin. She took the bow and arrows away from me, and I never saw them again. And from that point on, she, not my dad, bought my birthday gifts. So, this is a true story, and it could be used to illustrate any number of problems that result from short-sightedness, like pragmatism, the idea that just because some theory or principle put to the test initially works, that it will always work and is therefore true, a universal law. Another problem of short-sightedness, especially common when reading the Bible, is to make firm conclusions based on just one passage and not taking into account what the rest of the Bible says. And this is especially common when reading narratives. We draw certain lessons out of the story and end up missing really the point that was intended, because we fail to see the narrative as part of a bigger picture. Take, for instance, here quickly, the story in Genesis about the time the brothers of Joseph sold him to the Midianites. And the Midianites were nowhere near the area. The Midianites. And now you're not going to appreciate the point I'm trying to get to. Do you need any? Yeah. All I could say, I do not practice my sermons, and I definitely don't practice them in front of her. So, okay. Because we often approach narratives with a quest to find the moral of the story, you know, we would tend, with this narrative, focus in on the problems of rivalry among siblings and resentment regarding parental favoritism. But if that is our takeaway, then we actually have missed the whole point. Short-sightedness is just one of many common mishaps or mistakes that people make with biblical narratives. There are several, and we need to be aware of them and see why they are a problem and do our best to avoid them. And that's basically our plan for this morning. So if you were absent last Sunday, we began a new sermon series. This one actually has been in the works for some time. For the next several weeks, months, we will be diving into the subject of how to interpret and apply the five books of Moses, commonly known as the Pentateuch. And I'm not going to review what we covered last Sunday. If you missed it, hopefully you took some time this week to catch that sermon on the website or YouTube or a podcast service. Last Sunday, we noted that the bulk of the Pentateuch consists of two genres, law and narratives, and so I presented some introductory comments regarding the interpretation and applicability of the law. Today, still part of the introduction to the series, I plan to do the same for narratives. So let's dive into it. This morning's material should prove to be easy to follow, will not require a lot of explanation. This is going to be probably one of those shorter sermons in the series that I alluded to last week. Narratives. All right, the single most common type of literature in the Bible is narrative, and there's a lot of narrative in the Pentateuch, like all of Genesis, and a good chunk of Exodus and Numbers. So let's start with what narratives are. Narratives are purposeful stories retelling the historical events of the past. Pretty simple. So let's break it down. First, purposeful stories. For the scriptures, that purpose is going to be theological. Primarily theological. That is, the story being told will tell us something about God, his character, his works, his plan, and so forth. So going back to Joseph and his brothers, though the story can illustrate the problem of rivalry among siblings that result from parental favoritism, that is not the reason that story is in the Bible. It is there to teach us something about God's plan, and how he uses even the evil acts of others to bring about his purpose. And that purpose in particular deals with this larger plan of raising up a chosen people through whom will come the Messiah, the Savior of the world, of which this narrative is a part of. So again, the main purpose of any Old Testament narrative will be theological. Lock that in your mind. And secondly, these stories are historical events. They are accounts of certain happenings that actually took place. There was an actual Joseph who had actual brothers, all sons of an actual Jacob. And yes, Joseph was actually hated by his brothers and was actually sold to the Midianites. And with each narrative, either the author is a firsthand witness or he is drawing upon reliable sources who were witnesses. So with this definition in mind, let's now talk about the basic types of a biblical narrative. First, there is a scene, which deals with the setting, where the story takes place, who is involved, the situation itself, and so on. Each scene has a context. There were certain events that have led up to what is now taking place. Nothing takes place in a vacuum. Everything is connected to something else. Next, there is the plot, and closely related, the plot resolution. Typically, in biblical narratives, there is some kind of conflict or tension that surfaces and needs to be resolved. And the way it is resolved all contributes to the forming of the plot. Plots involve some sort of climax that serve as the central act in the narrative. The climax may not be all that dramatic, but it is nonetheless a turning point in the story. Another crucial ingredient of all narratives are the characters who are involved in the plot. And it is typical to have good guys and bad guys. But most characters, if you look at them closely, will be both good and bad, both wise and foolish, and so on. However, very important, one character, the main character, who is always good and always wise, is, of course, God. He is always the main focus, even if he isn't explicitly mentioned. So it bears repeating. Every narrative will tell us something about him, his character, his works, his plan, his will, and so on. So let's take Joseph again. It would be common, for instance, to highlight his admirable traits and credit him for making it all the way up to the top, all the way up the ladder, to the right hand of Pharaoh. And certainly Joseph had some admirable traits, but that is not the reason for his exaltation to this position of great power that he enjoyed. It was because, as the narrative itself tells us, quote, God was with him. And this business about God being involved and present is true even in those narratives that don't actually point that out. God is always the main character and the ultimate hero, and he is the one who's orchestrating all things according to his eternal plan. Next, we have dialogue, what is said by the characters. Dialogue is frequently used to introduce or highlight the main point of the narrative. A great example of this would be those profound words of Joseph to his brothers, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." The author could have just made that point himself, adding it as kind of like an instructional comment at the end of the story, but it's much better, more effective, to simply include what Joseph himself said. And those words, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, does indeed capture the main point of that whole story. And finally, every narrative has a narrator, the one telling the story, namely the author. And since he is the one who chooses what to say, there is this sense in which he is omniscient, so to speak. That is, he sees the event from every angle and knows everything about it. Now, this, of course, isn't actually the case, but it is how a narrative works. It is something implied, something subtle. He stands outside the story as a third party. His vantage point is that of looking down from above and seeing all the moving pieces. And even though he is, in that sense, omniscient, he never tells everything he knows. He is selective in what he includes. And he usually doesn't comment or explain things or make evaluations. Sometimes he might, but generally he just lets the story speak for itself. But when he does make a comment, like in chapter 38 of Genesis, quote, "What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death also," that kind of an introductory or that kind of a explanatory comment, well, those are very important because the author wants to make sure that the reader will connect all the dots and draw the right conclusions. All right, another important feature of biblical narrative is that it is being told, in effect, on three levels. The top level deals with the whole universal plan of God. Key aspects of this great plan or this great plot include the initial act of creation itself, the fall of man, the ongoing power and effects of sin, the need for redemption, Christ's incarnation and sacrifice, and of course the coming eternal kingdom of heaven. We could refer to this top level as the story of redemption or redemption history, or even God's eternal plan. It's the big picture. Every individual narrative is part of and contributes to this magnificent story that, even though it is often complex, is grander than the greatest epic, richer in plot and more significant in its characters and descriptions than any humanly composed theory could ever be. It is a story that is utterly true and critically important. All the stories in the Bible are part of this grand story. It's all part of that bigger picture stuff, and this is why it's so important for us not to be short-sighted when we read narratives. God created people in his own image who were to be stewards over the earth that he created for their benefit, but an enemy entered the picture who persuaded them to bear his image instead and thus to become God's enemies. The resolution to this plot is the long story of redemption, of how God rescues his people from the enemy, restores them back to his image, and will ultimately restore them in a new heaven and a new earth. This, again, is the grand narrative. It has a scene, a plot resolution, characters, and, of course, a crucial dialogue. This, then, is really what Jesus was referring to when he said that the scriptures testify about him. Every narrative contributes to this great plot in which the subjection of all creation to him is the climax accomplished by his atonement, which is the central act. All right, everyone follow that so far? All right, there is also the second level, and narratives need to be read from that perspective as well. The second level is the story of God setting apart for himself a specific people to bear his name. In the Old Testament, that, of course, would be the people of Israel. And the key elements to that story would be the call of Abraham, the establishment of the lineage from Abraham through the patriarchs, the enslaving of the Israelites in Egypt, God then delivering them from bondage, God making a covenant with them at Mount Sinai, followed by the conquest of the promised land of Canaan. And it would include the Israelites' frequent sins and increasing disloyalty, God's patient protection of and pleading with them, the destruction of northern Israel and then of Judah, the restoration of his people after the exile, and then eventually the coming of the long-awaited Messiah. Each of the individual Old Testament narratives are part of this larger plot as well and need to be read and appreciated as such. So we have at the top level the ultimate story of creation, the fall, and restoration. And then we have the second level, the story of God calling a people to himself. In the Old Testament, this would be the ancient Israelites. In the New Testament, this would be the followers of Christ. And finally, for all narratives, there is the first level or basic level. And here are found all the hundreds of individual stories, each one a true historical account. The scene is real. These narratives are engaging, interesting to read. They include intriguing characters, fascinating interaction between the characters, an interesting plot, and oftentimes that plot includes unexpected twists. So as you can see, an awareness of this hierarchy of narrative will help us to understand, discern, and appreciate what we read in the Pentateuch, for instance. So as an example, let's take the familiar story of the time Jacob pulled a fast one and deceived his father Isaac so that he would receive the blessing intended for his brother Esau. We all know the story, correct? It's a fascinating story, one that's interesting, it's engaging to read, and as to be expected, it's a fixture in Sunday school lessons and VBS programs. But again, there's far more going on here than just Jacob's deception. It is, ironically, through that deception that God brings about the 12 patriarchs of Israel. So again, think second level. Each of them, his sons, were used by God to bring about his chosen people, known as the children of Israel. Israel, of course, referring to Jacob himself, the name given to him after he wrestled with the angel. And in this, the story also makes a significant contribution to the ultimate story, the story of redemption. For it is with the people of Israel that a covenant will be made, the law of God given to and from the people of Israel, that the Messiah, the Savior of mankind, will come. And so if your takeaway from reading that narrative is don't be a bad person like Jacob, who lied to his father, then you will have missed the whole point. Because that really isn't the lesson at all, or at least the main lesson. And the main character isn't Jacob, nor Esau, nor Isaac, nor Isaac's wife. Again, the main character is and always is, 1, 2, 3, God, always. And the main point is his interaction with humans and circumstances so as to bring about his ultimate purposes. All right, let's now turn our attention to a number of assorted principles that help us to correctly interpret Old Testament narratives. Words of caution and advice, if you will. And our task here is to make sure the best we can we understand a narrative, its purpose and main point, and the way that the author himself intended. So I have just 5 of these, and then that'll be it for this morning. Unfortunately, each one is 20 minutes each, but... Old Testament narratives are not allegories or stories filled with hidden meanings. We've been through this stuff before. Growing up, most of the sermons and lessons I heard from the Old Testament were based on allegorical interpretations. It still prevails to this day everywhere. Goliath represents those great hardships and obstacles in your life that need to be confronted and conquered. Moses going up to Mount Sinai represents the soul ascending to God. Elijah's battle with the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel is a picture of Christ's triumph over evil spirits in the New Testament. Also part of this would be the hidden meanings found in Numbers. When we are told that the Ten Commandments were written on 2 tablets, Well, how can you resist? It's not enough to conclude that 10 commandments were written on 2 tablets. We have to now find hidden symbolic meanings to the numbers 10 and 2. Abraham negotiating with God about the destruction of Sodom. If I find 50 righteous people living there, surely you would not destroy it. Okay, I won't destroy it. How about 45, 40, 30, 20, 10? Of course, each of those numbers, as we all know, have deep symbolic meanings, and that then becomes the whole point of the story. Anyone ever been there? It's maddening. Take any narrative in the Old Testament, and there will be a dozen different ways to spiritualize it with these esoteric or secret meanings, meanings that were never intended. Now, just real quick here, to be fair, we do have a few allegories in the Old Testament. Paul mentions it in Galatians 4 of one situation. And there are passages that have deeper meanings, as in typology and some prophecies. But those are made clear to us by New Testament writers who, under divine inspiration, point them out. And there is only a small handful of these. They are very rare. And even then, very important, the deeper meaning, the second meaning, does not replace the plain or literal meaning. All right, number two. Old Testament narratives are not really intended to teach us moral lessons. This may come as a little bit of a startling news, but this is true. Now, there often is, in any given narrative, all kinds of moral decisions and actions going on that we can observe and even learn from, certainly. But this is just part of how everything in the world works every day. Moral decisions and actions are going to be secondary to the narrative's main purpose. Again, the main purpose, the main lesson, is to show us how God used the people of Israel and its history to bring about his divine purposes in history. And history is the key word here. However, too many times, preachers, authors, leaders of Bible study groups, Sunday school teachers, they will downplay the historical component and instead dive into a narrative looking for the moral of the story. And we'll then get fixated on drawing out of a narrative these lessons on good behavior and bad behavior. And the main application becomes something like, well, don't be a bad person like this guy. Instead, be a good person like this other guy. But again, God did not give us the narratives to be object lessons of morality. We're getting off track if we are looking for a moral to the story, as if the narrative were one of Aesop's fables. Take Jacob again and his lying to his father. We could, for instance, do a whole sermon on the subject of deception. And we could point out that deception just runs throughout that whole family. We could make a big deal of this. Abraham deceived Pharaoh, telling him that his wife Sarah was really his sister. And his son Isaac deceived the king Abimelech. And his son Jacob deceived him. And all of Jacob's sons deceived Jacob about Joseph. And even Sarah tried to deceive God. I did not laugh. I mean, it would make for a great sermon. And in that, we might even be successful in getting people to think more carefully about the sin of lying, the ramifications of it. But that's not really the reason that story is in the Bible. That could serve as a secondary lesson, but it isn't the main lesson, the main point. Rather, it is to show us how Abraham's family line was carried on through the younger brother Jacob, not the older brother Esau. And serves as yet another illustration of how God will sometimes accomplish his purposes differently than what we would expect. Because in that culture, for sure, it's all about the firstborn son and his unique role and status in the family lineage. But God had other plans about all that. And so again, the main character isn't Jacob or Isaac or Abraham. The main character is God and always God. Take, for instance, that whole business of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. The same thing. You know the story. Preachers and teachers will go on and on about how that story points out that men should not be alone in the same woman with another man's wife. Okay, that's good advice. I've given that advice. But that's hardly the point of the narrative. And we could go on to many examples. So don't look for a moral to the story. These are not Aesop's fables. They are not parables. They are purposeful stories that retell historical events. And the meat is found in the fact that they are historical events, because in them, God was up to something. And that's what pulls us into the story. What is God up to here? And it plays out in real history. Okay, number three, narratives do not serve as examples for us to follow. And here I'm not referring to moral examples because I just addressed that, but other actions certain characters take, mostly for the purpose of accomplishing some spiritual task. We like to look for that and then imitate them and say that we're on biblical grounds to do so. And we have to remember that a narrative simply describes what takes place. They are not prescribing that we do the same. Tons of examples could be given. There is a recent trend in some charismatic churches to remove one's shoes during the time of worship, imitating Moses, who did the same while standing before God on holy ground. And I've heard Christian financial advisors claim that we should have 7 years' worth of wages in our savings based on Joseph's plan of storing up 7 years' worth of grain. And then there is the popular Daniel diet. Don't get mad at me if you're into this, but this is often billed as the biblical diet. You know, eating food the way that God intended is the claim. Fruits, vegetables, whole grains, no meat, no wine, no desserts. How can it be God's diet if it isn't? But again, the narrative is simply telling us what Daniel ate. There is nothing in the Bible that tells us to do the same. It's okay if we do it, but you can't impose it like this is a biblical thing we got to do. And then, of course, there's this big one. We all know about it, the one that's become ingrained in evangelical tradition. I need divine guidance. And so based on Gideon's practice of putting out a fleece, I ask God for a sign to help me determine his will in any given decision I might be faced with. Because I really can't think for myself. God did not want me to have any wisdom. He just wants me to just blindly go through life expecting him to direct me. So if God wants me to eat at McDonald's, the stoplight at the next intersection will be red. If Taco Bell, it will be green. I'm always in God's will. If God wants me to support my church financially, he will move up on my company. I put out a sign, you know, if my company gives me a $10,000 raise, heals me of my back pain, restores my wayward son, makes my wife agreeable, and displays a burning cross in the sky for all to see. If all those fail to happen, every one of them, then it is God's sign that he wants me to keep my money. I mean, see how it works? Isn't that a great fleece? But nobody actually ever puts out a fleece anymore. It's all these other signs. So if we're going to do it, let's at least put out the fleece. All right. So this is how we make decisions. But this is not how we are to make decisions. This is not how narratives work. Not the reason they are in the Bible. Again, think descriptive truth, not prescriptive truth. Narratives are intended to give us a historical account of actual events, not to illustrate principles. Instructions on what we should and should not do are found in the didactic portions of Scripture, the instructional portions of Scripture, not narratives. Number four, don't build doctrine from narratives. Again, that's not their purpose. Now, they do not provide at least any direct teaching on doctrine or theology. They sometimes will, however, reinforce or even illustrate what is taught explicitly elsewhere. But we would not want to conclude, for instance, from the story of the Exodus, that God will always deliver us from hardship. But you hear sermons like that all the time. Or claim that the story about the Tower of Babel, that God opposes unity, that God opposes unity and progress among humans and will every time frustrate their plans. And so on and on. You know, doctrine should come from those places in Scripture that teach doctrine. And finally, number five, narratives are incomplete. They do not, nor can they, give us all the information, all the details. Not everything that happened is recorded. And we often want more. Sometimes we are left with a lot of questions. But the author selects what he will include and what he will leave out based on his own purposes. He is not just telling a story. There is a reason for telling the story that he tells and the reason for the way that he tells it. And this means that a number of facts that we would probably find interesting and helpful have been left out of the account. And this is especially important to keep in mind when we are tempted to make an argument from silence. I think we all know how that works. And this indeed is a very common problem in many sermons, Sunday school classes, group Bible studies where a narrative is being discussed. People like to argue from silence. We can't, for instance, read just a couple examples here. We can't, for instance, read anything into Sarah's apparent willingness to go along with her husband's plan to let Pharaoh romance her. She may have objected a lot. Just because the Bible doesn't specifically say that she objected, didn't fight Abraham on this, doesn't necessarily mean that she didn't. Apparently, the author didn't think that sort of detail contributed to the story's purpose. The same is true about Isaac. We can't try to highlight any willingness on his part to be sacrificed just because the narrative doesn't say anything about him resisting. For all we know, Abraham might have had to wrestle him to the ground and tie him up kicking and screaming the whole time. The narrative just doesn't say. And so we have to be careful about arguments from silence and running with that, making big points about all that stuff. And we have to be content that a lot of information we would have appreciated having really is just absent. And it's absent because it isn't crucial to the narrative's purpose anyway. And our focus should always be on the narrative's main purpose, namely to show us something about God, his interaction with his people, and how everything contributes to his great plan of saving the world through the coming Messiah, of which Israel played a major part. All right, so next Sunday, sermon number 3, which will actually begin part 2, and these numbers may get confusing after a while, but as I explained them last week. So Dave Stevens is going to come. He's going to talk about the major themes of the Pentateuch. You remembered you're on for next week, correct? 2 weeks on the major themes, so and this will be very important. So just to reiterate what I said last Sunday, for the first 12 sermons of this particular series, each one will build on the one before it, so if you do miss, please do make the effort to get caught up. It'll be very important because we don't want to take a lot of time for review. We're just assuming that everybody's staying on track, and that's very easy to do given the website, YouTube, podcasts, and all that stuff. All right, so at this time, I'm going to have Guy come, and he's going to close the service.
I just wanted to reiterate this. So this is really quite good because essentially the book that we're reading and the overall approach that we're taking is that given the historical cultural context here, everybody was telling stories because it represented how they understood their identity relative to whatever reality they were trying to speak. So essentially, out of this whole series, if you constantly read the Old Testament with these three pieces in mind, and understanding what it would have meant to them and understanding that approach, I think it'll be a win. So that's really good. I like this. Okay, let's stand as I dismiss. I'll be reading from Jude. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. You're dismissed.